think we'll start with Francis Schaeffer, okay, with that video. Did you get that? This is actually, I think it was a TV series. It happened a long time ago. Really a long time ago. Anybody ever hear Dr. Francis Schaeffer in person? Yeah, I remember going to Portland to hear him talk. He had his knickers on, and I think he was part of La Brie in Switzerland, and he had moved from California over to Europe, and he was ministering to the hippies that would travel through Europe and help them, you know, wrestle with philosophy and theological issues. And so there's a whole long series, but I think we're going to watch about 2 minutes of him talking about something that I think Paul addresses in the letter to the Colossians, which is philosophies. And so we'll start there, okay? Just 2 minutes.
Of the non-Christian philosophers up until the 18th century went like this. Here is a circle which stands for what the unified and true knowledge of the universe is. Then the next man would say no and cross out the circle. But he then would say, here is the circle. And the next man would say no and cross out that circle. Then he would make his circle. And the next man would cross it out and make his circle. This continued through the centuries. They never found the circle, but they optimistically believed someone would, beginning only from man himself. And on the basis of man's reasoning alone. Then the endless row of circles through the centuries and the crossing out were broken. And a drastic shift came because the humanistic ideal had failed. Humanistic man gave up his optimism for pessimism. He gave up the hope of a unified answer.
Yeah, that's what happened. And then began the age of non-reason and non-hope and pessimism. In fact, I have a quote here by, and when I was a long time ago, I went to college, and I remember one of the first classes that I took at Seattle Pacific College back in the day was a philosophy class, and it scared me to death, to be honest, because all of a sudden, and that's part of what a college or university is all of a sudden it shows you that there's more to life than your family and, you know, all that stuff. Of Dr. Francis Schaeffer, S-C-H-A-E-F-F-E-R, I think. Yeah. So anyway, so in these classes, we would learn about philosophers and philosophies, and they're sometimes really dark, and sometimes they're false, and sometimes they're very misleading. And so I've been looking at some the results at the end of life of two or three philosophers, and here's where I'm going to begin. It says, no wonder Bertrand Russell, I think he was a Welsh or British philosopher. He lived to be a 98. And at the end of his life, here's what Bertrand Russell, it says here, 90 years old. He said, the vast majority of his life, at least 70 of those years being spent as a philosopher, his last words were, philosophy has proven a washout for me. After 70 years of life trying to draw a circle that helps understand what life is all about, who is man, you know, all of this. And he said, it's proved to be a washout for me. That's a long washout, 90 years. And then Thomas Hobbes, the famous English atheist philosopher who fostered materialistic psychology and what is called utilitarian morality, when he was drawing his last breath, said this: I'm about to take a leap into the dark. I shall be glad to find a hole to creep out of this world. Wow, there's a circle that he chased his whole life, and that's how he ended. And then David Hume. This is pretty depressing. Anybody ever hear about David Hume? Well, I'll tell you. It says David Hume, the deistic, which means he believed in God, but he believed God created and kind of wound up the universe and then left. That's kind of what happened. So David Hume, the deistic Scottish philosopher, was an immoral man in every sense of the word, totally indecent, completely dishonest. His biographers tell us that he was a teacher of immorality, a denier of God, and his death was so tragic that his attendants at his death said, picture this. I mean, if you've ever been with someone who's passed away, here's what David Hume's death was like. And he agonized to the point that he shook the entire bed and demanded that the candles be lit all night, that he never be left alone for one moment, and his lips were filled with cursing and remorse until he died. Wow. That's one of those circles. That's someone who tried to figure life out, and that was the end. Pretty bleak, isn't it? So it's going to get better when we get to Colossians and the truth of God's word. The other little paragraph, and so it goes with philosophers, so it goes with people who want to eliminate God, and then in their own minds, by their own human effort, attempt to discover truth. Now the city of Colossae had its philosophers, it did. And so that's where we will go in the book of Colossians. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 8 through 10. I want to read God's word. Oh, it's so refreshing. This is so refreshing. I love to get back to what is true. And, you know, it's so helpful. So, Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him, man, this is like getting to the top of Mount Hood. If you've ever climbed a mountain and you work really, really hard, you get to the summit. This is it. I think Colossians 2, 9 is the summit of Paul's glorious teaching. I really do. But anyway, for in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him, you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. So it can't get much higher than that. And the choice that Paul is going to talk about is the choice between empty philosophy and the fullness of Christ Jesus. Which do you choose? I know where I stand. So the word philosophy, if we go back to Colossians 2, the word philosophy, this word, philosophia, is only used one time in the New Testament. So this is called a fancy word called a hapax legomena, and it just means it's only found one time. But Paul uses it here, the idea of philosophy, and we'll look at that in just a second. So in chapter Colossians 2, 6, we have this progression of the church at Colossae. You'll remember the church in Colossae was founded by who? Come on, class. Who founded the church at Colossae? Thank you. Epaphras did. Paul didn't know him. Paul hadn't been there. Paul had, been arrested, spent a couple years in prison in Caesarea. And then he finally was shipped up to Rome, and he was awaiting trial, and that's where he learns about Colossae and writes this letter and the other prison epistles. But so he had heard through Epaphras what was going on in the church at Colossae, and so he was writing to them. And really, what had happened with them is that the believers in Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis, they had come to faith in Christ. They were saved. They knew Jesus. They had come to know him and believe in him. So they had, in a sense, completed step one. Every person has to come to a place of salvation. They have to come to a place of believing in the finished work of Christ on the cross. And they had heard about Christ. They had received Christ, believed on Christ. But there was more to come. And that's one of the things the men are learning on Wednesdays is that, man, there's a whole lot after you pray to receive Christ. It's not just believing and then sticking your little certificate in your pocket and going and doing what you want. The Christian life is a journey. It's a journey of faith. So in chapter 2, verse 6, Paul says, therefore, as you, Colossians, have received Christ Jesus the Lord. So they had received Christ Jesus the Lord, step one. Step 2, verses 6 and 7 says, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted. We talked about that last week, firmly rooted, and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. So they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were learning to walk in Christ. They were being rooted in Christ. They were growing strong and the goal is that they would bear fruit, that they would bear much fruit, and they would be overflowing with gratitude. But the Colossian believers, I think, were stuck or stopped right between step one and step two. So their faith was, they were becoming stable in the faith. They were beginning to live the Christian life, right? They were beginning to live the Christian life, but then they became prime targets. That's the title of the sermon today, prime targets for spiritual deception. So they were prime targets for spiritual deception from false teachers, okay? So, and Paul was not just going to ignore that. He was not going to say, oh, well, someone else led them astray. Oh, well, God bless them. He dealt with it. He warns them strongly in this passage. And so Colossians 2, 4, in Colossians 2, verse 4, Paul had just got through saying, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. He was writing because they were being persuaded away from Christ. And so he says in this passage, chapter 2, verse 8, see to it And that could be, you could say, beware, be awake, beware, see to it that no one takes you captive. To be taken captive is like the sex trafficking. It's like being kidnapped for the wrong purposes. So beware, be careful that no one carries you off as booty, that no one kidnaps you. Someone carries you away from the truth into slavery or into error. And it's through, and he talks about through philosophy. Philosophy, the word philosophy can be broken down into two parts, right? You all know this. Philos, what does that mean? Love, and Sophia, wisdom. So the love of wisdom. Okay, so be careful that no one takes you captive or carts you off through the love of wisdom. So there is a sense in which philosophy is good. I mean, it's not all bad. Philosophy, it says philosophy, here's a definition by Merrill C. Tenney. Philosophy is the attempt to correlate all existing knowledge about the universe, wow, into systematic form and to integrate human experience with it. So it's like, how can we make sense of the universe and how does it fit with our human experience? And that's philosophy. That's not wrong. I mean, I think we all want to know, the truth about how we got here and who we are and who God is and who man is and, you know, life. Otherwise, life is chaotic and meaningless. So, so the love of that kind of information, that kind of thinking is not wrong, but what Paul's talking about here is what might be called speculation or false philosophy, that which sets itself against what God has clearly revealed in his word. And sometimes God does that, and sometimes he talks in terms of false ideas or false religion, like in James chapter 1, verse 26, some of you guys have memorized this, I think. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not, what? Bridle his tongue, but deludes or deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. So sometimes in Scripture it says, yeah, if you think this is what I'm talking about, that's deception. This is what is real, and that the Scriptures do help us that way. 2 Timothy 3:7 talks about those who are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Isn't that sad? There, people can be always learning and never come to the knowledge of what is true and what is truth. So this is not the study of the basic questions concerning God, man, and the meaning of life, but it has more to do with speculation. And then it talks about the traditions of men. And there's a lot of that going on in our world, isn't there? The traditions of men is the ideas, the thoughts that are handed down from a father or a grandfather to the children or grandchildren, or passed down from certain people, handed down. These ideas come down from generation to generation by merely human tradition. Here's what J. Vernon McGee once said. I haven't heard him in the Bible bus for a long time. But this is a great explanation of deceptive philosophy. He says, false philosophy is like a blind man looking in a dark room for a black cat that isn't there. There is no hope for its search for truth. That's philosophy. There's no hope. There's nothing there. It's a circle. It's an attempt to put meaning to life. But then the next one comes along and says, you're wrong. Here's a new view. Here's the new philosophy. And man, I tell you, we are surrounded by it. In fact, I believe that our children today, more than ever before, if you can imagine a kid right here, a third grader or something, and he's right here, that kid, and as they get older, it's like having, there's an old thing called a megaphone. You know what that is? It's like you talk into it and it goes, it amplifies the sound. It directs the sound. So here's a kid and here's a megaphone and here's a megaphone and here's a megaphone and here's a megaphone. I mean, really, if you are raising children in our culture today with the interconnectedness of the world, I think we have to deal with that. We have to understand that they have a lot of messages, a lot of ideas, a lot of philosophies, a lot of thinking or supposed thinking that's going on, and it's coming into their minds. And so parents and Christians need not be afraid, but we have a role to play. And I'm going to read an article for you, and if we have time, okay? And that'll help you understand that. So the elementary principles are basically the you have died to the elementary. Sorry, I'm going to go back to Colossians 2. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty, vain deception. Deception that doesn't amount to anything. According to the tradition of men, that which is handed down in various ways, in various forms, according to the elementary, according to, in according to, in, I can't think of the word, in connection with or along with the elementary principles, the ABCs of the world, rather than according to Christ. There's two options here. There really are two options. We can get caught up in the philosophies, the thinking, the isms of the world apart from God, which are empty and vain. Or Paul is saying, or Christ, Jesus Christ. And we really have a couple of choices here. So I will just move on here a little bit further. And then this is where he steps on the very top. One time, my daughter and I were climbing Mount Hood, believe it or not, and I we made it up to the pearly gates. and it was about maybe 100 yards from the very top of Mount Hood. It was incredibly beautiful, but the wind was blowing like 70 miles an hour up there. So we turned around and came back down. That was kind of disheartening after all that work. But then I went up with my daughter and a friend of hers on a beautiful day, and we got to step up on top. And if I could pull up some pictures to show you, it was glorious. It was wonderful. And I believe that when you get to Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, you have stepped on the top of the mountain. Because here's what Paul has to say about Christ. He says in chapter 2, verse 9, for in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells and continues to dwell. It's not just he had a moment, that he was the fullness of deity dwelt, resided in Christ in bodily form. Wow, that is theology. Come on, you guys, wake up out there. If you sleep through that, you can sleep through a lot. But so in him, in Christ, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. I have a book by Dr. John Walvoord, And Dr. Wahlberg used to be president of Dallas Seminary, and before that he was a professor there. And I met him. Do you have time to tell a funny story? I like to just take a minute to tell a funny story, okay? Can you do that? And then we got to get back to business. So one time when we were at seminary, there was what they called a founder's banquet. And a founder's banquet is just kind of a fancy date night for the students and their wives. And you go down to the Fairmont Hotel, downtown Dallas, big old glass revolving doors on the front. And we're all dressed up in nice clothes. And so we met up in the parking lot with another couple that we were good friends with. And we were heading towards the front of the Fairmont Hotel. And my friend's name was Pete Spear, and I love that guy. He's in New York. He's been a pastor for a long time. We were pretty close, but he was hilarious. And so he got to the revolving doors, and I can't remember where we were. I think Kathy and I had gone through, and then Molly, Pete's wife, went through, and then Pete got into that revolving glass door. But he was wanting to be funny, so he stuck his foot on the door like, I'm stuck in here. I can't get out. And he was putting his nose on the glass and just being a comedian, and we were laughing. But his wife was looking through the glass door out onto the street, and there, guess who walked up? Dr. John Wahlberg and his wife. And they were coming, and all I could see was Molly was red as could be, and she was going, Oh, what a great memory, you know, and I wonder how Dr. Wahlberg thought about that moment. I don't know. But anyway, one of his books that he's written is called Jesus Christ, Our Lord. And it's obviously a lot to take in, but I want to just read a little bit that I found from him. It says, the divine attributes ascribed to Christ present a clear revelation that in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. What's the pleroma? What's the fullness of deity in Christ? Well, it's Colossians 2:9. Every attribute related to deity or ascribed to the Father or the Holy Spirit can also be attributed to Christ. So if you say an attribute, it's like a quality. It's every attribute related to deity or ascribed to the Father or the Spirit can also be attributed to Christ. And so I'm just going to jump over this, but for example, eternity and pre-existence. Does that describe Christ? Absolutely. How about self-existence? If we read the scriptures carefully, Jesus was not a created being. Omnipresence. He is everywhere present. Omniscience. He knows everything. That's an attribute, a quality of deity that we find in Christ. How about omnipotence, omnipotence, all-powerful, calming the storm, healing, raising even Lazarus, being raised from the dead, all that. Immutability, unchanging, the fullness of the Godhead in him, sovereignty. All of those attributes are found in Christ. They are evidence that he is all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus in bodily form. So I could go on and on. Sorry. We are on the mountaintop. Let me tell you, it doesn't get higher than that for believers in Christ. Let me read it again. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells continuously in bodily form. Man, that is a mouthful. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. So we have our choices of empty philosophy or the fullness of Christ. Jeremiah 2:13, if I can get there real quickly. Oop, I skipped right over Isaiah. Jeremiah 2:13. Okay, and this was an indictment of the people of God back in the day. This was Jeremiah, the prophet, speaking about God's people. And he says in Jeremiah 2:13, "For my people have committed two evils." There were two things that Jeremiah pointed out about them. Number one, they have forsaken me. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. The people had turned away from Jehovah, Yahweh. And why? Number two, to hew out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. I'm going to tell you, the cistern of Christ, the deity, the glorious Christ, can hold plenty of water. But the people back in Jeremiah's day had committed two sins. They forsook God, and they decided to make their own cisterns to hold water, which were broken and couldn't hold water. So, okay. So, we live in this day, and what time is it? Okay, we've got time to do this. I know that reading to you is not the most effective way of communication, okay? But I just think this is really good. And if you're a parent, and some of you are, and I'm thinking more and more when I see parents here with their children, and as more parents come, I'm really concerned for what's happening in our culture and how important it is for parents and grandparents to be there with their children, not to be afraid, but to be engaged and involved in the lives of their children. So I have an article here. It comes from Decision Magazine. I don't know if you've ever heard of Alyssa Childers. She's a very amazing lady, and she has some sort of a podcast or something, but she wrote this article. So I hope you can just... Do you need to take a break? You need a joke or something before we do this? I want you to listen to her because she's talking to parents. She's talking to grandparents who are living in 2023. Okay, this is the real deal. Okay, are you paying attention? Who's not paying attention? Okay. Okay, just checking. All right, here it is. So I'm going to hold it up. Okay. Mom, what are pronouns? My 12-year-old daughter asked after accompanying me on a speaking engagement at a theologically conservative church. She had been invited to join some other students for their midweek service when a substitute youth leader asked her for her preferred pronouns. This was a Bible-teaching church, and this was a volunteer-invited youth worker that came and was talking about pronouns. And I think we understand that, right, in our culture? So let that sink in. A Bible-believing, Jesus-loving church was simply one volunteer youth leader away from potentially indoctrinating their students with radical gender theory. This is why, as Christian parents, we must be vigilant. What does that mean? What is vigilant? Watchful, awake. Yeah, on top of it. Thank you. to train and protect our kids in a culture that has lost its moral compass. So, but this is not a call to fear. I can't underscore that enough. This is not a call to fear. This is a call to action. Jesus is on his throne, and God is sovereign over creation. That should fill every parent's heart with hope. Thankfully, we have guidance from God's word about how to train our kids to think clearly. That's our job, training our kids to think clearly, engage their culture, and stand strong for Christ. Number one, there's four things that we can do. Okay, number one, speak truth into lies. Speak truth into lies. The Bible has a lot to say about spiritual warfare. Although the phrase might conjure images of fighting demons, casting out devils, and praying against spiritual attacks, the primary way Scripture speaks about it is in the realm of ideas. And that's what we're talking about here today. Ideas. Philosophies. The philosophies of the world that get thrown and get spoken into our children every day. Right? This makes perfect sense because the devil is the father of what? Lies. Thank you. False ideas. He's been lying since the beginning, and he's good at it. Today, he is a virtual megaphone pointed at our children through vehicles like social media, movies, streaming platforms, video games, music, educational resources, and sadly, even churches. The Apostle Paul explains in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6. You guys, anybody memorize that? We've been working on that one. I just have to double check how it starts because I have to kickstart my brain. I look at this verse every day. Obviously. Okay. Yeah. For though we walk in the flesh, right? We do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Sorry. We are destroying speculations. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Boy, we should memorize that verse. We should know that one by heart. We don't walk by the flesh, but we are destroying speculations. A parent can destroy the speculations that are being thrown at their children if we know the truth. And I think that's a great passage. So 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6. That the weapons that we fight with are not physical, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. He continues, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Notice the words being used in the context of warfare, arguments. Listen, that's it. Spiritual warfare has to do with arguments. It has to do with opinion. It has to do with knowledge. It has to do with thought. That's the warfare that we're in, the ideas, the thoughts that are all around, right? And these words have to do with the realm of the mind. So the first thing is speak truth into lies. Number two, equip yourself. Okay? Number two, equip yourself. To speak truth into lies, we must first know what is true. We have to know what is true. We have to know what God said about morality, about morals, about right and about wrong, about sin. We need to know it. We need to equip ourselves to know the truth. This may seem simple, but we are living in a culture that has largely rejected the idea that truth exists and can be known. I mean, this just happened, right? I'm not sure if I should say it. What was the context of that? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Anyway, someone was really saying that my truth is my truth, and the fact that, sorry, I don't know if I can.
It was a juror's.
It was someone who was being vetted to be on the jury. And so while they were being vetted to be on one of the juries here in Lewis County, they were really struggling with the idea that there's a law and that we have to decide whether someone is guilty or not based on the law, because they didn't know that the law could be considered right. It was fascinating. It was this idea that truth is relative or non-existent, and it's all around us. It was just someone stating what I'm reading about right here. Is that good enough? Okay, thanks. We had this discussion. I just couldn't remember the details. Sorry. Okay, so especially when it comes to religion and more. This is why many of our own Christian kids have been duped into believing that the Christian faith is merely a matter of personal preference rather than the explanation of all reality. Wow. That's what's going on. So think of it this way. Most people in our society would have no problem telling you to believe that 2 + 2 = 4. We don't have a problem with that. However, if you ask them about their spirituality, they wouldn't dream of telling you what to believe. They wouldn't dream of telling you what to believe about everything. What's true for you is true for you. And what's true for me is true for me is a common mantra. Why is this the case? And here it is. The late Francis Schaeffer explained it the way truth is approached in contemporary culture. Imagine a two-story house. You have to imagine for a minute, okay? Do you need to take a break? Are you still with me? Here's Francis Schaeffer. We looked at him on the screen, okay? He said, imagine a two-story house. On the bottom floor are things like absolute truth and math and science and logic and facts, okay? Things that are true for everyone, everywhere. On the top floor are the things like opinions and preferences, okay? Things that vary from person to person, like your favorite kind of ice cream. You know, that's not absolute. What's your favorite, Fred?
Vanilla.
Okay. Okay, there's preferential things, but not absolute truth. It's true for me that I love Rocky Road ice cream, and Fred likes vanilla, okay? But that's not absolute truth. So in today's culture, religion and morality are where? Where are they? Upstairs. they fit in the category of opinions and not absolute truth. That's what the deal is. So, right next to your favorite color. With this understanding, it's not difficult to see why our kids are so confused. Equipping ourselves with some basic knowledge about how truth works will lay a great foundation for us to be able to train our kids to think clearly about their spiritual beliefs. It's actually quite simple. Truth is a statement that lines up with what is real. I remember a drummer here years ago from Medford, and the song they sang is, "He's real. He's real. God is real." And so truth is a statement that lines up with what is real. But our society is working from a different definition. That truth is something we create within ourselves. This might work fine if we're simply talking about our favorite pizza toppings. But when it comes to what we believe about God and what is right and wrong, the stakes are much higher. As Christian parents, we need to start talking about spirituality and morality in the same way that we talk about math. After all, Paul said, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, man, that he got very concrete, didn't he? If you go back to 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ was not raised from the dead, then what? Your faith is in vain. That's what he said. Your faith is useless. There is no my truth when it comes to the resurrection of Christ. It either happened or it didn't happen. Okay, got it? And then the third thing is have tough conversations. And this is going to get pretty practical. Here we go. It's vital that we as Christian parents have conversations with our kids about cultural hot topics early and often. We can't just let them go and hope it all turns out. This is like having conversations with them. For example, one of the dominant worldviews today is radical gender theory. Okay? It's going on all around us, and which undermines the beauty of God's design for sex and marriage and gender. Okay? As Christian parents, we should be the ones introducing our kids to the truth that there are how many genders? Two. Okay? And one's gender is determined by their biology, not by psychology. Okay? We have a tremendous opportunity to teach our kids the truth of Genesis 5, 1 and 2. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God, what? Male and female. He created them and he blessed them. Gender is a conversation topic that can be introduced at the earliest stages, simply reinforcing these truths by using words like boy, girl, woman, man, mommy, daddy is spiritual warfare. You know that? That's spiritual warfare. That's standing against the ideas, the opinions of our culture and teaching them what's true from God's word. Asking your children, what's your biggest question about God, can seem daunting, especially if you aren't sure that you'll know the answer, but that's okay. If your kids ask an obscure question related to the reliability of the Bible or the historicity of an Old Testament character, it's perfectly fine to say, I don't know. let's find out together. You don't have to be a scholar or a seminary professor to engage your kids with their roughest questions. You just have to be curious and engaged enough to take them on that journey with you. Isn't that good? That's good stuff. It's just really practical advice for moms and dads. And then the last thing is pray and be consistent. Pray and be consistent. Never underestimate the power of prayer. When we come to the Lord daily in prayer and make our requests known to God with thanksgiving, He promises to guard our hearts and minds with His unfathomable peace. Consistency is also key. God commanded the Israelites to keep His law in their hearts every day. I do not set Pastor D up on a pedestal. I'm not thinking he's a superhero or anything like that. But I will tell you this, he has 8 children and a pile of grandchildren, and every single night he prays for every one of them by name. And I tell you, they are walking with the Lord. They are married to pastors and they're serving Christ, and it's amazing. And I believe that prayer is a crucial part of parenting and grandparenting in this day. The culture is attempting to indoctrinate our children at all times, fighting for truth, equipping ourselves with knowledge, engaging our kids in discipleship and conversations, and praying for their protection and spiritual growth are steps we can and must take every single day to provide a healthy spiritual environment for our kids to flourish. Anyway, I think I better stop there. In fact, if you want a copy of this, you can. It's just Decision Magazine, so I'm almost done here, okay? So I want to close with Colossians 2, 9 and 10, okay? Colossians 2, 9 and 10. And then I want to pray. Colossians 2, 9 and 10. Again, for in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him, in Christ, this is what Paul is telling us. In Christ, as a believer in Christ, in your understanding of Christ, in him, you have been made what? Complete. Christ is sufficient. Christ is enough. We have been made complete in Christ, and he is the head over all rule and authority. So you don't have to turn anywhere else. Christ is enough. Jesus is enough. And his truth is wonderful to govern our lives, and you don't need to turn to philosophies and all of that stuff. So I think that's where I'm going to stop. Okay, let's pray.